All right, so let's read Jonah chapter 4 together. We're now approaching the climax of the book of Jonah, and up until this moment in time, we've read about how this prophet of God, Jonah, has been so focused on not obeying God and getting as far away from the mission that he was sent to go to as he can. But we really haven't been told up to this point why he does this. Why does he get on that ship to go to Tarshish? Why does he try as hard as he can to not go to Nineveh before he finally does there in chapter 3? You know, chapter 3 ends on a wonderful note. We're told at the end of what we studied last week that Jonah has gone, he has preached, the people have said, okay, we're going to stop sinning, we're going to repent, we're going to turn to God. And so God, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, okay, well, I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do at first. I'm not going to destroy the city of Nineveh. I'm going to spare it. And so the people of Nineveh have changed their minds and hearts, and God has changed his mind about what he's going to do. But Jonah is the only one left standing in this narrative who has not changed his mind and hearts. And so God is going to try one last time to show Jonah how ridiculous he is and how foolish he is being, and how what he is doing is actually rejecting the reality of who God is and of what God wants for the world. And because of that, he's going to suffer, self-inflicted suffering. And so there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from this chapter. And so let's read it together and soak it all in. Verse 1, right after repentance and right after God decides to not destroy the city, it says, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah, to say the least, does not have a good attitude as he goes to God in anger about what God has done and how God has messed this all up. You know, notice how in the course of this last chapter, Jonah is positioning himself outside of the city so that he could learn what is to become of the city. But God already told him what was going to happen to the city. "I'm going to spare it. I'm not going to destroy it." But just in case, Jonah wants to get that front row seat out there on the hill to see, to just make sure that it won't happen. And so look at verse 1 again with me. As Jonah prays twice in this chapter to God, and in the beginning of this passage, right before it tells us what his prayer, what his first prayer was, it says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly." This is one of those places in the Bible where the English translation that we're all reading out of doesn't really adequately carry the weight of the passage that is being written down for us. Because this word displeased, this is not a word that just means he was slightly put out. He was a little bit annoyed. No, this is the same word that you read about back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, where God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." It's also a word that means disaster. Chapter 3, verse 10, God relented of the disaster that he was going to bring on the city. That's what Jonah was feeling. Jonah is upset with God and considers what God did evil. He considers this a disastrous situation. And so he goes to God in prayer. You know, the first prayer that we read about in chapter 2, it was a really nice prayer, wasn't it? It was full of sweet words. It was full of thanksgiving. It was full of, "Oh God, I'm so grateful you saved me from drowning. I love you and I praise you and I want to see your temple and all these great things." And now what does this prayer sound like? "God, I hate you. I'm so frustrated and angry that you did this." Look at the first point that he makes. There are two major points in both of these prayers. And the first one is, "I knew you would do this. I knew you would forgive me. You know, this is what I said to myself when I was still in Israel. This is why I jumped on the ship to go to Tarshish. Because I knew you were like this. I knew you would have to find some way of forgiving them." Can you just see the hatred and the venom that is spitting out of these words? You know, when we pick up Jonah and we start reading in chapter 1 where he jumps on the ship, I'm usually thinking, "Well, Jonah, you're not really thinking this through. You know, did you really think that you could get away from your mission like this?" But Jonah is saying here in chapter 4, "No, I thought all of that through. I played the chess game out in my mind. And even though you told me to speak a message of destruction, I knew you would somehow find a way of turning this around so that you could actually forgive them." You know, as a kid, the story of Jonah made no sense to me. Because if Jonah really hates the Assyrians, wouldn't he just love to jump over there to Nineveh and say, "You're all going to die. God is going to bring fire and brimstone on you. 40 days, Nineveh's going to be toast. If you don't like them, wouldn't that be a message you would want to preach to them instead of running away?" Now, well, he ran away, even though it was a message he liked, because he knew what God was like. He knew his character. And he figured out that that forgiveness was going to happen. You know, in verse 2 of this prayer, chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 2, where he is saying these things to God, notice how he very carefully quotes from the Old Testament in what he said. This is one of the few times in the Scriptures I can think of where somebody quotes the Bible to God as a way of throwing it back in his face. You know, this is almost a direct quotation of Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where God, way back there in the time of Moses at Mount Sinai, talks about who he is. He's a loving, merciful, compassionate God, slow to anger, relenting from disaster. And so this is not a surprise to Jonah. He's not angry because he's shocked that this would happen. He's angry because he knew this would happen. Which makes his attitude all the more bad that he would be thinking that way. And the second point that you notice from both of the prayers, in verse 3, after he says, now I know who you are and I knew you would do this, verse 3 he says, okay, just kill me now. And then again in verse 8, after the plant dies off and the sun's beaten down on his head, he's hot and he's faint, he says, okay, again, just kill me. This is the, you know, this is the third time. There are three times in this book where he tries to die because he cannot stand to live in a world where God would want Assyrians to repent to him and have a relationship with him. It does not make sense to Jonah. And so he asks that he would die. This is very much like some things we've read about earlier in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah? When Elijah runs away from Jezebel after Jezebel says, you killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, Elijah asks that God would kill him. But Elijah only asked that after he had been trying hard to get the Israelites to repent. And he felt like that situation was hopeless, so he asked to die. Moses, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 15, Moses asked God to let him die. But again, it's because Moses was trying to get the people to turn to God. Remember, in Numbers 11, the people are complaining because they don't want the manna and they want meat. And Moses hears them crying at the doors of their tents and he loses it. And God, I can't do this anymore. But Jonah, on the other hand, why does he want to die? Was it because he's been trying hard to help the people get to God? No, he's been the vessel to preach to the people to get them to repent, and he is so angry about that that he wants to die. Yikes. It is amazing to me that God does not strike this man dead on the spot. I think if I were God, I would do that, and I'm thankful that I'm not God. Because we have the book of Jonah, and we have this narrative that shows us God's loving, patient response to this man who has the worst attitude that you could think of. Notice what God does. How does God handle Jonah? If you were God, what would you say to this man? This man who cannot be reasoned with? This man who hates these people that you love? What would you say to him? Well, this is what God does. God asks pointed questions. Did you notice that? Jonah, why are you so angry? Do you really think that your anger is appropriate for this kind of situation? Notice verse 4, God's response to the first prayer. Do you do well to be angry? Verse 9, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Remember in Genesis 4 when Cain, son of Adam and Eve, is just about on the verge of killing his brother, committing the first murder in the Bible. Remember how God handles Cain? It's very much like this. He has a conversation with him, and he asks him questions that try to get to the root of the issue. Why, Cain, are you doing this? Remember how he says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? You know, God's approach with messed up people is to cause them to look deeply into their hearts and to do introspection about that. But it's not just a conversation. It's not just verbal questioning. Notice also how God creates a situation that causes Jonah to see his own hypocrisy. God doesn't just say words. He also, because he's a creator, he creates this tool to help Jonah think about his life. Notice from the text, look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. Look at verse 7. God appointed a worm. Look at verse 8. God appointed a scorching east wind. Go back to chapter 1, where it talks about the situation back there. Verse 17, chapter 1. God, the Lord appointed a great fish. Notice all the times God appoints things. God is creating these situations to help Jonah see his situation. So with this plant, most commentaries that I read suggest that this plant in chapter 4 was a castor oil plant, this plant that really thrives in hot conditions in the Middle East. And it's a big plant, evidently. It's about 12 feet tall. It's got these big leafy branches that would have provided a lot of shade for Jonah in his situation. And notice how God does that because the hut that Jonah had built for himself didn't do the trick. Notice how it says when Jonah went out of the city, verse 5, what'd he do? He made a booth for himself. He made a little shack out of whatever he could find. And it still didn't do what he wanted it to do. And so God appointed this plant to shade him. It's very much like Adam and Eve. They sin. They try to sew some fig leaves together to make clothing. And that doesn't really work. So God saves them. God provides animal skins for their covering and gave them clothes that they really couldn't give to themselves. And so God provides this. And notice how God has a sense of humor when he writes there in verse 5. That this plant was to be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. You know, if anybody tells you God doesn't have a sense of humor, you tell them to read the book of Jonah and see how God phrases some of these things. And so Jonah is saved from his miserable, sun-drenched situation. And it says he's really happy about that plant. Notice how verse 1, he's really unhappy about what God did for the city. But he is so happy about this little plant that shoots up in the night and perishes in a day. And yet he cares nothing for all these people who are created in God's image. It doesn't matter to him if they burn, if they die, and the cattle along with them. God points out the cattle. So what we're meant to do with this record is not just to wag our fingers at Jonah and say Jonah is ridiculous in this narrative. What we're meant to do is see ourselves in this narrative. We're meant to point the finger back at us and see, are we like this? Are we like Jonah in his life? So I want to dwell on some specific applications that I think we can learn when we read this story, read this chapter, and think about it. And the first one is, it's possible for us to understand God's character and who God is and yet despise certain aspects of who he is. You know, Jonah knew the scriptures about God, but that didn't mean he liked God. So let me ask us all here this question that may seem like it has an obvious answer, but let's look inside of us to answer it carefully. Do you like God? Do you like God? I mean, I'm not asking, can you quote scriptures about God? Can you find things in the Word that tell us about God? But do you like him from what you know about him? Jonah didn't. Jonah knew who God was, and yet he didn't appreciate him at all, at least in some aspects. You know, as we've been reading about 1 Corinthians in our Sunday morning Bible class, remember we've been talking about how the church, God's body of people, is designed to be diverse. Not just diverse in terms of nationalities or languages, but diverse in terms of different people bringing different spiritual, sinful baggage to the family of God. Do we like that about how God set up the church? Or do we only want nice sinners you know, to be in our church family? Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a moment, and let's remind ourselves of who was in the Corinthian congregation, and let's ask ourselves, do we want those kind of people in this church at Teensboro? Because they were certainly in this one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Some of you Corinthians in your congregation. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Let's be really, really honest with ourselves. When we look at that list of sinners, do we want that list of people in this congregation? Some of those things, perhaps, but what about men who practice homosexuality? Do we want former practicing homosexuals in this church family? God wants all people to come to Him, no matter what their sin, no matter what they were when they were outside of Christ. He wants them all to be washed and justified and sanctified. But do we like that about God, that He would want every kind of person to come to Him? What if Bruce Jenner, let me pursue this just a moment. If Bruce Jenner repented of his sins, came through these doors, and wanted to join us as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, would we accept him? Mostly what I read on Facebook, when I read the comments of Christians and fellow believers about the LGBT agenda and how it's on the rise, I read comments like, "Well, we better load our guns and batten down the hatches because persecution's coming. I mean, the Supreme Court has this decision and there's this over there. And boy, Christians are going to be persecuted." And it's true, we do need to be aware of what is happening and be on our guard against persecution. But shouldn't we also be preparing to engage people who have lifestyles very different from our own and engage them with the gospel and not with hatred? You know, we should not accept everyone without any qualification, obviously. Because he does say in this list, you were washed and you changed your life to follow Jesus. But shouldn't we want and desire everyone to come to the family of God? Or do we just want people who told a few lies when they were 12 and that's the extent of how bad they were? How much do we want to get our hands dirty for the sake of Jesus and the gospel? Jonah didn't want any Assyrians to ever receive God's messages, bad or good. And he hated the fact that they repented and came to God. Hated it. Do we have some of Jonah inside of ourselves? Do we pick carefully the people that we want to evangelize? Oh, those people. I'll go with this guy who's dressed up in a suit and tie. He's a perfect candidate for the gospel. He's a nice sinner. Shouldn't we want all sinners to come to God? What about the people who treat you badly in your life? Do we secretly hope that they crash and burn? Or do we desire them to one day be in heaven? Do we want to live with the people who have treated us badly forever in eternity? Do we hope that they are forgiven by God? Or do we hope that God condemns them? I mean, there are so many applications that we could think of when it comes to this subject. And I want to just make this point, that we've got to be very careful that we don't believe ever that because we're hearing sermons, because we're going to Bible classes, because we're getting the Word to wash over our minds, then that automatically means that we're growing in the Lord. Obviously, knowing Scripture is crucial to our growth, but if we don't like God, If we don't appreciate who he is, no amount of knowledge is going to help us to get closer to him. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, and yet he doesn't like God. We have to really consider our attitude when it comes to these things. And we also need to think about this carefully. Do we show more concern about lifeless objects than we do image bearers of God? Jonah didn't care a lick what happened to the Assyrians, but boy, he sure got upset when that plant died. He is rolling on the ground. He's crying out to God, just kill me because my plant died. And God says, this is ridiculous. Do you have a right to be angry over the plant? Yes, I do. And, you know, we get down to about verse 9 or so, wherever he talks about the plant and how angry it is about it. And we just look at how ridiculous he is. But do we? Is it possible for us to act like Jonah? You know, we're approaching fall, but we're still in the heat of summer right now. And most of us are still very concerned with making sure our AC works wherever we are, in our cars, in our offices, in our houses. We're making sure that the machines around us make us stay cool. Pretty soon we're going to be concerned with our heaters, making sure they keep us warm. How upset do we get when those machines don't work the way they're supposed to work? Or what happens to our attitude when our cell phone dies? When the battery runs out or it breaks or something happens to it? When the internet connection is not as fast as we'd like it to be? When the TV cable stops working and we can't get that show that we just got to see? How upset do we get about that versus how upset do we get about our friends and our neighbors and the people that we know need Jesus and they're rejecting him? Well, how do we compare those things in our minds? You know, we have a lot of modern conveniences that we have come to depend on in our lives, but how much attention and time and effort do we give to people as opposed to things like Jonah did? But Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I'm going to give a lesson on different ways that we can all be involved in evangelism. But I think the number one thing that we can do is we can care. We can have sympathy and compassion for other people in the world who don't have Jesus. Because that is the number one thing that Jonah did not have, and God has to deal with him because of that. And so the last application I want to think about is that I think it's neat how through different means God shows us when we're being ridiculous spiritually. This man, we can read this text in Jonah and clearly see how we are fed up just by reading about him and what he does. You know, when you want to die because your shade plant bites the dust, that is outrageous. But this is a picture of a man who's dug in his heels and he is not changing no matter what. But God has different ways of helping him see that he's ridiculous. And God has different ways of helping us see that too. When we need to change, when we're being outrageous in our lives, we have, number one, the scriptures that will teach us and pierce us if we have an open heart to receive it. But, you know, for those of us who are married, we have our spouses. You know, you think about why Eve was created for Adam. It wasn't just because he was looking around and the anteaters and the elephants, they all had mates and he didn't. He needed a helper in his work. He needed a woman to be right there with him to patiently have conversations with him if he decided he was going to go and do something that was outrageous. And vice versa. Spouses are there to help each other and to pull us back from bad decisions. We also have brothers and sisters in the church to help us when we're being outrageous. You know, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, one of my absolute favorite proverbs says this, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You know, that sharpening process of iron working on iron, sometimes that produces sparks. But it's a necessary process for sharpening to occur. We want to be better Christians, then we can't just tune everybody out and say, well, you think I'm doing a bad job here? Forget you. No, we have to be receptive to each other. This is not, I know this has been said by various men in prayers, and I appreciate it, that this church is not a social club. This church is a place for us all to help each other grow closer to God. And we can't do that if we don't have this attitude. We need to be receptive to God's methods of helping us see where we need to change. So if I asked you, what is the book of Jonah all about? What would you say? Quite a lot of things that happen in this record that we have, these four chapters of event after event after event. But what is the main overarching point of the book of Jonah? Let me suggest that it's this. So if somebody asks you on the street what Jonah is about, you can tell them this, that if we want to receive God's forgiveness, God's grace, then we better not begrudge God's grace going out to other people too. In the first part of the book of Jonah, Jonah receives the grace of God. And Jonah is so happy about that. Oh, thank you for saving me from drowning. And yet, as it comes time for him to preach to Nineveh, and in chapter 4, as the book closes, he is so angry that God's grace has been given to a bunch of Assyrians. And yet, this is the whole point of the book, that we have to allow God's grace to be given to other people if we want to have it ourselves. And that's why I had my brother read Matthew 18, 21 through 35 this morning in the scripture reading. I appreciate Kevin doing that. Remember in that parable that Jesus tells, this servant is so happy to be forgiven of his debts that were astronomical by his master, and yet there's a fellow servant who owes him just a little bit of money, and he's so angry with that servant. You pay me what you owe me. Do we have that attitude toward each other? You know, we get sometimes so angry with a little comment made that perhaps stepped on our toes a little bit, that made us a little unhappy, that somebody else said to us. We think about that and we mull that over in our minds, but how much sin have we committed against the Lord in the scope of our lives? We think about everything we've done to God and it pales in comparison to what somebody else has done to us. Go to one more scripture with me, Matthew 12. I want to read Matthew 12, verse 39 with you as we close. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. It's a passage that we have read before in our study of Jonah, but I want to remind you of what it says. Verse 38, Matthew 12, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" I told you a few weeks ago that we'd go back to this passage and talk about it. What is the sign of Jonah? What is this sign? Is this just talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? I tend to believe that Jesus is taking the entire point story of Jonah and dropping it into his teaching here and saying to these scribes and Pharisees, you're like Jonah. You know, pretty soon Jesus' apostles are going to go out and preach to who? They're going to preach to non-Jews, Assyrians in the Jewish mind. And these scribes and these Pharisees that he's talking to right here, they're not going to want the gospel to go out for these other people to be saved. No, gospel's just for Jews. The Messiah is just for Jews. No, it's not, Jesus is saying throughout the scope of his ministry. The sign of Jonah is that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, just like Jonah came out of that fish alive. And by doing so, he's going to cause this message to go out everywhere that the king has come and we are to be his subjects. But these people that he was preaching to, they didn't want that message. So the sign of Jonah would have hit them right between the eyes. If you understand this morning that God has opened the door to allow everyone in the world to come through his gates and to receive a relationship with him and to sit at his table, at his banquets, if you understand that message and you know how to receive it, what you need to do to be saved, I wish that you would not wait. I wish that you would receive the gospel today and that you would obey it and that you would be, that you would confess the sins that you have, that you would repent of the life that you have been living and you would come to Jesus and say, I'm yours. Take me, do whatever you want to do with me. Or if you need to come back to Jesus after you've been away for a while, we rejoice with Kellyanne as she comes back to God. And we would love to see others. If you need to come back to God, then you would tell us so that we can be there for you, be there with you, and live our lives in Christian community alongside of your life. If we can help you to obey Jesus this morning in any way, please let us know as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.